And now, children, we come to our questions. One question says this: is morning prayer necessary, or is evening prayer alone enough? Yes, this is a delicate point. And I assure you that in all the years I have been in Thessaly, it has literally worn me out. Every time I ask both children and adults the same standard question: do you say your prayers in the morning? Not only in the evening, why in the morning? Well, there is no answer. My beloved, pay attention. Here is what happens. It is a matter of upbringing. When you become parents, because you never learned to pray in the morning, you will not teach your children to pray in the morning either. That is all there is to it. It is a matter of upbringing. Just as we learn to brush our teeth morning and evening, so too we learn to say our prayers. It is not merely a need, but also a habit, and that the habit must begin. There is no question about it. And when at some point a person becomes aware of what he is doing as a habit, he discovers a need within it. So then, we must pray in the morning. Of course, our church determines that we must pray morning and evening. And if you want to be precise, prayer must be done unceasingly. Does not the Apostle Paul say, pray without ceasing, that at every moment, with no interruption, you must pray? Yes, and well known is the prayer that we can say, even if we modify it slightly, that does not matter. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Or one can even say, my Christ, have mercy on me. To put it more simply, or again, Lord, forgive me. Or Lord, illumine me. And so on, continually. Or Lord, protect me, Lord, as one shows an outpouring of his heart over his sinfulness or his nothingness. I am nothing, Lord, have pity on us. Or he sees what is happening around him. Have pity on us. He sees people sinning in the street and says, Lord, forgive them. He hears someone blaspheming and says, Lord, save him. Do not punish him. And so on. The faithful person prays continually. It does not stop him from going about his business, from speaking, from moving. Nothing stops him. His prayer is unceasing. That is why the apostle says, pray without ceasing. But because this unceasing prayer can grow faint, for that reason, our church has appointed that the faithful pray morning and evening. Nor does it mean that if I pray continually, I need not pray in the morning and the evening. Morning and evening, prayer are two boundary markers within the span of the 24-hour day, within which the faithful person must move. When at night I lie down to sleep, I will pray beforehand, and I will entreat God to guard me through this night. When the day dawns, I will thank him because he has brought me to another morning. I will entreat him to help me through the day. I have so many requests to bring before him through the day, so many requests, and am I not to voice them? Therefore, the faithful person must thank and glorify and entreat God both in the morning and in the evening, both of them. The wisdom of Solomon says the following, which is very telling. It is in the 16th chapter. I will read it to you. That which is not destroyed by fire, when merely warmed by a faint ray of the sun, melted away, that it might be known that we must rise before the sun to give you thanks, and at the dawning of the light, to meet you in prayer. For the hope of the ungrateful man will melt away like the winter hoarfrost, and flow off like useless water. That is, it refers to the manna, back when it would fall in the desert. As it says, the Hebrews would gather that manna, and while they baked it, it was not destroyed by the fire, but let a single sunbeam fall on it, a single beam of the sun's rays, and once warmed, it melted, it dissolved. In the fire it did not melt, they baked it, they made it like little pancakes, it had its taste, and so on. But when it was spread out on the ground, and the sun came up and shone on it, this manna would melt, just as snow, just as ice melts, and is soaked up by the earth, and nothing was left on the ground, it melted away. That it might be known, or rather, that it might become known, that we must rise before the sun to give you thanks, that it might become known to your children, the Israelites, that they ought to rise before the sun comes up, to glorify you and to thank you. That is, to pray, and at the dawning of the light to meet you in prayer. To meet means to bring about an encounter, which means to meet you with the rising of the sun. That is, how am I to meet him? In prayer, that is, by praying. So it says, your children must learn, just as the manna back then would melt when the sun shone on it, so too the works of people that are done without morning prayer melt away. Children, do you want your works to melt away, to be left unaccomplished, half-finished, and never to reach their purpose? Whatever you did during the day, if you did not pray, did you want your works to last? For your works to last and to bear the seal of God's protection, we must pray in the morning. And then it goes on, for the hope of the ungrateful man. Because the hope of the ungrateful, who is the ungrateful one? The one who does not pray in the morning. Why? He does not glorify God for being brought safely into a new day. He does not glorify God, and so he is ungrateful, like the winter hoarfrost. What does his life resemble, and what do his works resemble? They are like the wintry hoarfrost, that frost that settles over the plants. It will melt away and flow off like useless water. When the sun comes out, that hoarfrost melts. That little snow, the ice lying over the plants melts. And this water is useless. So it is with the person and his works who does not pray in the morning. So then, what would you say, children? Must we or must we not pray in the morning? Judge it for yourselves. The word of God is clear and emphatic. I say it to you again. It is a matter of conscience. If a person learns something, this habit in the end brings him to carry out the very thing he ought to do. And now we come to another question. This is what it asks. We know that people fall into two categories: those who believe in Christ and follow him, and those who have no relationship with him at all. We also know that Christ said people are free to follow him, but afterward he will judge them. Now, if the people who don't follow him have no relationship with him at all, why does Christ then step into their lives and judge them? This is the heart of it. Of course, in a more refined, more carefully phrased form, this question comes up very often. And many times people accuse Christ, asking why Christ should judge me when I just wanted to live my own life. Doesn't Christ say, I'm free to do whatever I want? Well, this rests on a mistaken understanding of freedom. I've said this to you before in answer to other questions, so I'll say it once more. Freedom, my children, is not being able to do whatever I want. Freedom is precisely this, that I can do whatever I want, but it does not benefit me to do it. It is in this sense that freedom is set before us, and God made us for the good. God did not make us to choose between good and evil. That would be unthinkable. Indeed, the question is a fair one. How does God judge me when I could do whatever I want? Is God lying when he tells me I'm free, since afterward he judges me? So then, either I am free and ought not to be judged, or I am not free. But that is not where the matter lies. The matter is that we have, as I told you from the start, a different understanding of freedom. Notice, God made us always to follow the good, only the good. Yet we have the capacity to follow evil, though it does not benefit us. Freedom always carries the sense of choosing the good, of following the good, without being prevented from doing evil. If I do evil, I will be judged. And if I do evil, I will be judged precisely because I have no room, I ought to have no room, to do evil. This is the point we fail to grasp. And because humanity, the Christian world especially, the Christian world has not understood freedom in Christ, for this reason it is tormented and battered about among various notions of freedom. To the point. To what point? To the point that we have these undisciplined young people above all, who move about. How do they move about? These undisciplined youths, the so-called anarchists, who are in reality self-contradictory. For when one says, I am free to do whatever I want, and we turn against a state, against a government, against certain laws that bind us, do you know what they're actually doing? They are binding the freedom of others. Because when they murder me, when I go out into the street and risk being killed by the acts of sabotage they carry out, or when they shout and create problems for traffic, for the smooth and orderly life of a city, what is that? Does it not violate the freedom of others? So how could freedom be one-sided? How is it that the anarchist has the freedom to do whatever he wants, while the other person doesn't have the freedom to do whatever he wants? How does that work? Something is wrong here. Something is wrong. That is why, my children, because we have a mistaken understanding of freedom, for this reason we thrash about like octopuses. And you poor children, in your schools you hear from various people and from your classmates, you hear, don't obey your parents, react against what your parents tell you. They're oppressing you. They're taking away your freedom and much more. And they lead you to ruin. I want you to understand this. Children, I want you to understand it. It is ruin. Does a little child have the freedom to strike matches and set a fire? When does he have it? Suppose a crack opens there in the fireplace. And he takes the matches and starts setting fire inside the house. He has no such freedom. Is it a good thing to set the house on fire? And if the parents hide the matches, is it because they are oppressing the child so it can't use matches? And if they keep medicines up high, away from the children, and in a safe place, the medicines, in a cupboard that locks, because the children will go rummaging and take medicines, and maybe find them sweet from the outside too if they're sugar-coated or whatever, and they'll die. Is it a restriction of freedom when we lock up the medicines and do not leave them freely within our child's reach? Well, it is the same thing. Then, evil exists, destruction exists. It was the same with the first formed ones. They were free. They did evil. Did it benefit them? It did not benefit them. They were immature for what God wanted for them, to come through the testing and to attain theosis. They were free, but they lost this matter, because as immature ones they went ahead too fast, like a child making use of certain things whose time has not yet come. But do you want something more still? Who told you that I am free? Free to choose. Yes. But with consequences, I am not entirely free. I am God's property, twice over. First, as created beings, and second, as recreated beings. God fashioned us. Who told you that I am not God's property? Whether God in the end will send me to hell, whether I want it or not, whether I like it or not. Is that a matter I will regulate? Certainly not. Therefore, I am not free. I am free up to a point, and as I tell you, to follow the good, not the evil. Further, we are God's property through the recreation He has worked in us. That is, Christ came into the world, was sacrificed for us, redeemed us from corruption and sin, and therefore, we are His property. It says, and I tell you this off the top of my head, because Holy Scripture has many passages, from 1 Corinthians 6:19. It says, your body. Pay attention to it. It speaks about the body, which is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You cannot squander your body in immorality. Listen, you cannot squander your body in immorality. Today they write, they say, they proclaim, especially the women, my flesh, my body, it says, belongs to me, I do with it whatever I want. How does it belong to you? Who told you it belongs to you? And then, on the matter of abortions, which I've spoken to you about before, does the child in your womb belong to you? It is a separate person. Often it does not even share your blood type. You are simply the one who feeds it, nothing more. By what right do you claim ownership over your unborn child, and then say you also have rights over your own body? You have no such right. Here the Apostle Paul says, take care, do not give yourselves over to immorality, do not spend your bodies in immorality, because your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And he continues, saying, which you have from God, from whom do you have it? From God, and you are not your own. Pay attention to this little phrase, you are not your own, you do not belong to yourselves, for you were bought with a price, because you were purchased at the cost of a ransom, and that ransom is the body and blood of Christ, who redeemed us upon the cross. So you see that we do not own ourselves and we cannot do whatever we want, and that is why we will give an account. And then, because we have taken it backwards, we will examine it this way. Christianity is the truth, so since Christianity tells us that we will give an account to God, perhaps we ought to begin to revise and to think something different about freedom. Perhaps what we have until now, taken to be freedom beyond all doubt, is in fact not freedom at all. Yes. So, my children, let us be aware of this point too, that I am nothing other than the property of God, and I say it once more, twice over His property, by nature and above nature. That is, both when He created us and when He recreated us. And the Lord recreates us with His body and His blood and with His Holy Spirit and makes us spiritual people. So we are the property of God. Do you know what someone would say? Only when he could understand deeply the love of God. Then he could say, my Lord, let me be bought by you not twice. Let me be your property not twice, but countless times, because near you is blessedness and happiness, while far from you is destruction. Our freedom lies in being able to say, I choose the opposite, but it does not benefit me. As the Apostle Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. Everything is permitted to me, but not everything benefits me. and just as in my life, many things are permitted to me. To throw myself off the third floor, to throw myself off my balcony, is forbidden. Go ahead and try it. When you go home, tell your parents, I am free. Hello, parents. I am free. I am going to jump off the rooftop. Why not? Can one not do it? He is free, but is it good for him? Is he not free to stay away from school at this season, in spring? For years I used to say, when will my school ever end so I can see a little of spring? When the trees are blooming. All those things. The flowers. While I am shut up inside the school classrooms. Why should the shade of the classrooms, so to speak, consume me? And why should I not go out into the open air? I am not enslaved. There. I want it, because it benefits me to finish school. I do not have the right to go and play truant, as we used to call it, skipping school in our day. And to go and enjoy nature, that is my right. But does it benefit me or not? So I hope we have understood that I am indeed free, but it does not benefit me to follow evil. And now, we come to something else. Why does God allow the devil to tempt people? Since I have read explicitly that God wants all people to be saved and to find themselves in his kingdom. I think that however much faith a person has, he will buckle and his faith will be shaken at that moment. At that moment, what can he do? My children, this is a problem and a question for many people, why God permits the devil, and so on. When God came to recreate us, to renew us, he did not abolish the devil. He abolished him with regard to his dominion. In other words, but he left him within creation, because he is being reserved for judgment. The devil will be judged. Let us not forget that we were once the devil's property. You know this. When God created us, we were his own possession. But afterward, through our own free choice, we did not listen to God, and we listened to the devil, and automatically we became, we might say, the devil's possession. That is, the property of Satan, of course. Not that we ceased to be the property of God. God permitted this. Pay attention and see. The devil claims that he has all the money of the earth. He does not have a single coin, says the Holy One, Saint Cyril of Jerusalem. But what does God permit? That the devil handles whatever is far from God. So the person who is far from God, by his own will as a free being, then becomes the property of Satan. Ah! Let us come. If you wish to look at another facet of the previous question, my children, if you are not a servant of God, you are a servant of the devil. If you are free from the devil, then you are a servant of God. Either a servant of God or a servant of the devil, you will say to me, why must I belong to one or the other, no matter what? I explained this to you earlier. So let each one choose to take whatever he wants. Whether he wants to be under the conquest of God or under the conquest of Satan. And who is that Lord who torments? And who is that Lord who loves and gives blessedness and adopts and makes man his child? But the question, why, it says, should the devil exist and torment us? Since God wants us all to be saved, you should know that not even ancestral sin, as an inclination, as a tendency, was removed by baptism, quite simply because God wants there to be free choice and struggle. One must struggle in order to reach the spiritual life, and so he leaves the devil as the material of the struggle in the present world. The devil no longer has great power here, where the one asking says the person will be shaken, that depends on the person himself. The devil is now weak after the cross of Christ, and sin too, if you like, is weak after the cross of Christ. Because on the one hand we now have the grace of Christ, and on the other hand, because the devil was conquered by Christ and his precious cross. If we draw very close to Christ, then the Lord will strengthen us. But it is characteristic that often God lets the struggler contend with the devil so that he may become more tested and proven. Especially characteristic is the example of Anthony the Great, which you surely know. When he left the world, he went into a vaulted tomb. There he remained to struggle against Satan. The devil transforms himself into various animals. He would come, he would frighten him, with wild cries, and the devil would beat him. Don't be afraid that the devil might beat you. We are not at the level of an Anthony the Great. If we reached his level, then the devil would beat us too. For now he doesn't even come near us, because, you see, we are. Sadly, I say this. We are already very close to him, so be it. So Anthony the Great struggles. He kept calling upon the Lord. My Christ, where are you, my Christ? Where are you, for whole days on end? He struggles with the devil who was abusing him, and at one point, after a hard struggle with the devil, he says again, Lord, where are you? And he hears the Lord saying, I am here, Anthony. Lord, where were you? I was watching you struggle. So the devil does not merely exist in the world. The Lord also allows his saints to struggle with the devil. Do not forget that after his baptism, the Lord was brought, led by the Holy Spirit, into the wilderness to do battle with the devil. And again, in baptism, you have seen how they put oil on the one being baptized. The oil is the symbol of victory in the struggle. The ancient wrestlers put oil on their bodies when they wrestled, so that each one would slip away from the other and could not be seized by the enemy. So the church puts on the oil to show that here, she has the one being baptized as a spiritual athlete. And the oil is the grace of God, so that the faithful one, as he struggles, may slip out of the hands of Satan. So if he has the grace of God, what does he have to fear? But he must struggle. Of course, God wills that all be saved. But they will be saved not passively, but actively. They will be saved through struggle. What do you say? Don't you think this is exactly how salvation is to be understood? That is what we had to say on these three questions today. A question that was just raised says the following. A theologian claimed that women should wear trousers, and he grounded this in the following two arguments. Namely that both in the Old Testament, where God speaks to this matter, and in the Holy Ecumenical Council, the garments of man and woman were the same. What can we say about this? Since, of course, the question has been put, and precisely because God says this explicitly and categorically in Deuteronomy, in the 22nd chapter, if I remember correctly. And since now, an ecumenical council likewise brings this forward, it means what it means. Now, to argue that, back then the garments of man and woman were the same, specifically the ankle-length tunic, because the man has the ankle-length tunic and the woman also has the ankle-length tunic. To say that these resembled each other, and therefore it doesn't matter much, that actually works against him. It is even worse for him, for the following reason. Because even if back then the garments of man and woman resembled each other, nevertheless, they did not resemble each other completely. One could distinguish the man's attire from the woman's in its overall construction, so to speak. They were ankle-length tunics. But they were not identical things. They had differences. So if we have the ankle-length tunic as a common element, and nevertheless, God says what he says, how much more so today? When the woman's attire is again a tunic, even if a shorter tunic, what we call a robe or dress. It is a short tunic. It is a tunic, but not ankle length. That is, it is raised higher, more lifted up. That is, it is a short tunic. And the man wears trousers. So even more, we would say even worse, the woman should not put on trousers. Because the difference between the man's and the woman's attire is deeper and greater than it was in antiquity. When God had said that the woman should not put on men's garments, so much for that question. Now let us look at something else. Another question says the following. God said many times, I am the light of the world, that is, Jesus Christ specifically, and other such things. From these phrases, can we not characterize him as an egotist? Of course, this question is not new, but it is nevertheless profane and blasphemous. For let me explain. When Jesus Christ, the humble Jesus, who says, Learn from me, for I am meek and humble in heart, that I am meek and humble in heart, and that from me you shall take an example of humility. When he himself says, I am the light of the world, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way. These are tremendously great things which no one ever said. So how does the humble Jesus say these things? Quite simply, they express the self-awareness of Jesus Christ, of who he is. For if the humble Jesus, that is, the one who became a man like us, had not revealed what he is, then he would have been telling us lies. So he reveals what he is, because he has the self-awareness that he is what he is, the light of the world, he is the life and the resurrection, and so on. So this thing is not egotism, but is a revelation of who Jesus Christ is. That is what I had to say about this question as well. Another question comes and says the following. Now, take note, many accept Kazantzakis, he says, as a great figure of Greek literature, but the fact that he was excommunicated, does that allow us to study him? My children, listen carefully, I could say many things to you about Kazantzakis, all that has been said both for him and against him. Of course, he was a blasphemer. He was even regarded as anti-Greek. He calls the Greeks, he says, this dishonorable race, and so on. He says many things. I will not deal with these things. Take note. I will not enter into the matter of telling you who Kazantzakis is. Perhaps you will know, you can read up if you don't. There are books that are in favor of Kazantzakis and books that are against Kazantzakis. The one thing I would like to tell you is this, and it concerns not only Kazantzakis but every type of person, every writer of the Kazantzakis type. It is this literature. And when we say literature, we mean both poetry and prose and so on. Literature either is or is not autonomous. You know that it too follows the more general doctrine about art, that art exists for art's sake. And this argument that art is for art's sake expresses the autonomy of art. It is very simple, my children, if indeed it is simple, because you will say to me, if it is simple, why do people not understand it? Let us ask, who is more important and more significant? The Hermes of Praxiteles, a statue fashioned with unsurpassed perfection, or the Aphrodite of Milos, which is in Paris, in the Louvre, of unsurpassed perfection, which is higher, this work, these works, or I, the human being? Quite simply, you know, I have told you before, when I was young like you, and older than you, this question tormented me greatly. For years it tormented me. But it is very simple. Perfectly simple. Art imitates the prototype, whether nature or the human being. It imitates. However great a work it may be, however much people talk and talk and boast and praise it, art does not cease. Art never ceases to be imitation. Imitation of prototypes. At one time I was learning a little violin, I have told you this before, and a discussion arose with my teacher, who was an intellectual, and we would stop the lesson right there. You know, I would have lessons for several hours. Not because we actually did several hours of lesson, but because most of those hours we spent in discussion. I was, I don't know, a boy of 16, 17, somewhere around there, and I remember I had put the question to her, which is more important, more beautiful, more authentic, the violin or the human voice. And she tells me, the human voice, this astonished me, and I did not believe it. I would not accept it, because the violin has, we might say, technical capabilities, and it is sheer magic. I kept saying, but it cannot be. No, she says, the authentic thing is the voice. The violin imitates the human voice, and this is utterly true. Art imitates the human being. Besides, it is a creation of the human being himself. Tell me, please, please, who is superior, the potter or the pot? Who is more superior? Is it ever possible for the pot to be superior? However adorned, however well made, beautiful, decorated, however precious, so precious that you would sell the whole earth to buy it. However great it may be, it can never be more precious than the potter who made it, just as creation is not superior to God. Consequently, art is not superior to the artist. Therefore, art cannot be autonomous. Therefore, art must serve the human being. Within this more general framework, I come and tell you that literature too proclaims this. Words, the art of the word, whether as prose or as poem, comes to serve the human being. Now, if in the end this art of the word pursues its own paths and says, I do not care whether I will benefit the human being or not, I prefer to pursue my own paths. To become autonomous art, whether I tear down or build up, is a matter of indifference to me. And so, my children, the art of Kazantzakis too, together with the art of many, many others, is in reality an autonomized art, an emancipated art, an art that looks only at itself and does not serve the human being. You see how I have spoken, to show you that, in the end, it is an art that destroys. So in the end, it becomes an autonomized art, an idol before which the human being stands, before the works of his own hands, and marvels. We have brought up a work of Kazantzakis in this case, and we stand and admire it, we gape, we open our mouths and say, how wonderful. What is this? It is the work of our own hands. Can we admire it beyond what I myself am? Is that possible if this work serves me? If literature enters into my service so that I may become a true human being, a higher and loftier human being, then art is serving me, then art stands below me. And then I can accept art, and it is no longer autonomized. I am sorry, but the art of Kazantzakis is autonomized, and it is autonomized not only with respect to Christianity, but also with respect to the human being himself, whom in the end it condemns. If you have read him, don't. It so happened that I, poor soul, read his Asketiki. Every line I read, apart from the artistry, was ideas. Because, when it comes down to it, one must not be dazzled by the artistry, one must also look at the substance. He may present me a dish adorned with gold foil, but gold foil is not something you eat. I will look and see whether what this heavily adorned dish holds is actually edible. And so, if one pays attention to the content, he will say, wretched, poor, utterly impoverished. Kazantzakis, you are staggering. You don't know where you stand. You are an ocean of ideas, now grasping at this, now grasping at that. Wretched, poor Kazantzakis, I pity you. You are poor and wretched, poorer than the poorest. Because your ideas stagger, that is what one could say in reading, as I told you, his ascetic exercises, for there he pours out more of his anguish and the rest. Yes, this is the tragedy. And then it is not only that he does not serve the human being, it is that he does not serve the church, and he serves neither the one nor the other. He makes the human being unhappy. He makes him a rationalist. He makes him an agnostic. He makes the human being stand before the mystery of life and say, there is nothing. And so the human being is alone within the universe, and he must bear the universe upon himself. When the human being is alone in the universe, that is, has the sense that he is alone, he bears the whole world, the whole universe, and he is crushed and ground to pieces. He is also the one who stands before the phenomenon, the matter, the institution of the homeland, a man who has nothing within him. Where can we place such a man among the deceivers, my children, whom the book of the Apocalypse speaks of? In Revelation 21-8, it says, yes, deceivers, their portion is in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And the Apostle Paul says that deceivers will advance from bad to worse. In other words, the deceivers will go on to what is even worse. Who, then, are these deceivers? It is well known that the noun guas means a magician, we say. That man is charming, meaning he is so handsome, though now we have lost the original sense of the word, we mean he is so handsome that he enchants you. But guas means magician. And the Apostle Paul says that the goits, that is, the magicians, will go from bad to worse. What is this about? These are people who, we might say, do not merely use magical instruments like ordinary magicians. There is also the magician of the pen, the man of letters, the magician of the pen. And holding the magic of the pen, if God has granted him the gift, truly to be a worthy man of the pen, then with this ability, with this gift, with this talent, a person may finally come, sadly, to turn both against God and against man. This is why he says that the sorcerers will advance to the worse, and that the portion of the sorcerers, the magicians, is eternal hell. This, my children, is what I would have to tell you about the matter of Kazantzakis, without speaking more specifically about him. I speak more generally. I took the occasion from the question and said what I said, including what concerns Kazantzakis. But let us look at something else. We have been taught that Hades is located beneath the earth and God up in heaven, in the clouds. These are rather naive notions. If we take it as given that God is among us, is it right to accept that the souls of the dead, since they are with God, go to the place of God, that is, that they are among us and not beneath the earth, like the sinful soul, or up in heaven, like the good one? And if not, then where do the souls of people go when they die? My children, pay attention, for there was always an image that Hades is in the earth. But Hades is not in the earth, beyond all doubt. You will see, even in our hymnography images, that say, thou didst descend into the lowest parts of the earth. Thou didst descend into the lowest parts of the earth. We say this of Christ, he descended, and it says, into the lowest parts of the earth, meaning into Hades. But let us not go far afield. In his ode, Jonah says this, that when the fish swallowed him and he was in the belly of the sea monster, you know what he calls the belly of the sea monster? He calls it Hades. Yet it is an image to show the dark place, the place separated from the light, the place that is cut off also from people, from the communion of other human beings. So God is of course present everywhere, but hell is not in the earth, and paradise, where the souls go now, is certainly not either, and not in the kingdom of God. There is a distinction between paradise and the kingdom of God. Paradise is the place of the souls, the realm of the souls of the righteous, who are awaiting the resurrection. When the souls will be united with their old bodies, now renewed, and then they will enter into the kingdom of God. So hell is not in the earth, and paradise is not up in the clouds. Where hell and paradise are, only God knows. It is something about which we can say nothing and define nothing. I say it again, only God knows. We know only this, that hell is the place, the dark place, where God is absent, where the souls of sinful people go. Hell is not hell itself yet, but it is the foretaste of hell. Paradise is the place of light. It is communion with Christ, but not in fullness, because the body is missing. Look, what we were saying earlier in our lesson about the Gnostics, who say that the principle of evil, that evil is the body, is matter. Look how far off they are. The body is not the cause of evil. The will is the cause of evil. If I ask you where evil is, you would say in the will. And the cause of evil lies in the will alone. Therefore, the body will rise and will reign together with the soul unto the ages of ages. Within the kingdom of God, if you will, with these very eyes of ours we shall see Jesus Christ, glorified. We shall see him with these very eyes of ours as he is. Renewed eyes, a renewed body. But the body that we received when we were here on earth, now incorruptible and immortal. So we do not know where paradise is and where hell is. God is, of course, present everywhere. He is in hell too, but there he does not manifest his presence. He is in paradise too, and there he manifests his presence, just as all his glory is in his kingdom. This is what I had to answer for this question as well. And we come to another question, just a moment. This question goes as follows. How was Christ able to take upon himself the sins of the whole world, and at the same time remain without sin? It is one thing, my children, for me to be sick, and another thing for me to carry a little bottle of germs. I may be perfectly healthy, yet be carrying a little bottle of germs. It is one thing that Christ bears human sins, and another thing to say that, because he bears them, and takes them upon himself, Christ may have become a sinner. He did not become a sinner. That is, he did not come to make our sins his own. He came to make our human nature his own. Let us not forget this. He took our human body and our human soul, but he was without sin. Therefore, he does not appropriate our sins, but our nature. He lifts our sins. It is one thing to appropriate, and another to lift up the sins of someone else. The spiritual father, for example, lifts all the sins of those who come to confess. So when he is finished, he ought to have a great weight of sins upon him. He does not. What does the spiritual father do? He takes the sins with his stole, and he forgives them. Of course, at the deepest level, it is not the spiritual father who forgives them. It is Christ who forgives them. The priest lifts nothing. The priest may feel pain, may grieve, may give counsel, but the spiritual father does not lift the sins. It is very natural. So when I take off my stole, it does not mean that I have taken on the sins of other people. Do you know when I would take on the sins of other people? When I make them my own. In this way, you come and tell me that you steal. And I say to you, you steal. Ah, you steal. Can you bring me too some of those things you steal? If I say this to you, then I am not lifting your sins, but I am appropriating your sins. That is, I draw near to your sins and make them my own as well. This is the very great evil. That is, a person, a spiritual father, appropriates the sins when he himself agrees with the one confessing in a sin. Listen to what Saint Cyril of Jerusalem says on this point. He who was dying on our behalf was no small one. It is not some small one, some mere man, he who was dying for us. He was not a sentient sheep. He was not a mere man. He was not a simple, mere man. He was not an angel only, but God become man, but God who became man. Not so great was the lawlessness of sinners. Here, pay attention. The lawlessness of sinners was not as great as the righteousness of the one who was dying on our behalf. We did not sin as greatly as he acted righteously, he who laid down his soul for us. That is to say, that the human sins of all the ages and all the eras, all those who sinned before Christ, all those who sinned while Christ was in the world, and all those who will sin until history comes to an end, all these human sins cannot be balanced against the soul, the life of Christ who acted in righteousness. That is, the righteousness, the virtue of Christ who died on our account, they do not weigh equal. That is, if we set up a scale and place the righteousness, the virtue of Christ, against all human sins, the sins of the whole world, of all of history, the righteousness, the virtue of Christ will always be lower, a weighty thing, a weighty thing. Why? Because it is He, the incarnate Son of God. That is why, my children, neither man nor angel could save us. The one who had to save us was the Son of God Himself, and this is why He became man. And at the same time, as Saint Isaac the Syrian says, He wanted to show us in this way how much He loves us, by dying for us. He wanted to show us how much He loves us, so you see that we have a Savior who bears our sins. However many we bring to Him, however many we add to Him, there is no possibility that we could say Christ will buckle under them, or be changed into a sinner. There is no such thing. That is why, children, we must always love Christ in our hearts as our Savior.